Job chapter number 19, all right? Job chapter number 19, and we're going to look in chapter 19, verse number 23 in just a few moments. I thought I was through with Job, but I'll be honest with you, I said it all last week, the counselors of Job, the three of them and that young guy, and Job, him arguing back and forth with them, and they would talk, and then he would say something, and they would talk, and he would say something, he would respond. And Job, his philosophy, the way he thought, that's what philosophy is how you think. The attitude of his philosophy was affected or influenced by the affliction of his physical, of him physically. What do you mean, preacher? What we saw in the book of Job was a hurting man talking. A man that had lost all his kids, lost all his possessions, lost his health, and for the most part, lost his wife. She's urging him to curse God and die. He don't have a lot left. And the three friends that he does have, and then the young fellow that comes along behind him, Job said, you're poor counselors indeed. You're poor friends. Some friends you are. Because they said, we know God, and we know that God don't do this to righteous people. Only sinners get treated like this. So you need to come clean with your sin, Job. And then they went on to say the reason your kids died is because they were all wicked sinners. And God destroyed them. That's what they told him. And I would liken Job tonight to liken to a drowning man. I mean, the waters have come over him. Have you ever played in the ocean and had a wave knock you down? You ever had that? You ever had one knock you down and you're trying to get up, another one hits you and knocked you back down? You choke and you can't. You ever done that? And you come up just long enough to get enough breath of an air and another one hits you in the face? You ever had that happen? That's kind of the way I see Job for the majority of the book. And Job is almost like a drowning man. But occasionally he comes up for air. He's a man in the midst of a dark storm. But occasionally there's a break in the cloud. And he gets just a glimpse. Can I tell you that his body was gone? He was afflicted physically. The way he thought, his philosophy was messed up because of the hurt and that he was speaking. He was a hurting man who was speaking. But can I tell you that his soul was in good health? And on occasion, it showed through. On occasion, when he'd come up from drowning in the depths of sorrow and despair, he would be choked and spit out, you know, the salt water and gasp. And a couple of times he come up with a few phrases that showed who he really was down on the inside when all else failed. One of those is found in Job 23, verse 10. Now, you're in 19, but I'm ahead of you. I'm just going to give you one, and we're going to come back to this one. Job is drowning in despair and on the darkness of the sea. He's drowning, and his friends, if you will, are stepping on his head. His friends, rather than throw him a life to preserver, they're throwing him a brick. And it's just making him sink deeper. And Job came up from the midst of all that, all alone, hurting, covered in sores. Verse 23, chapter 10, he cried, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Hallelujah. Verse 11, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Sound like a saved man to me, don't you? In another place, he talked about the life being like a vapor and life being like a weaver's shuttle. Going so fast that it just is passing away. And he saw that reality. But I want to, for a few minutes, and I'm not God vindicated Job. He requires no vindication, but I wanted just to kind of add my amen to what God said and what Job said. And it has been said that the measure of a man is not by what keeps him going, but what it takes to stop him. The measure of a man is what it takes to stop him. It's been said that the best of men are men at best. Job was a man, no doubt. And he questioned God, and he even said some things that were not favorable toward God, but he never did what the devil said. He never cursed God at any time. He cursed the day of his birth. Jeremiah cursed the man who brought tidings of his birth to his mother, to his father. He cursed that. But he never cursed God. Chapter number 19, verse number 23 is where I want to put in. He is, again, like a drowning man. And he said some things even in this rebuke that he's giving. He said some things that are not right. He said some things that won't work, and there's some things that he says, verse 7, "Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment." Well, that wasn't true. There was, it's just he couldn't see it from where he was sitting. He couldn't see it from the top of that ash heap and from his vantage point. But look what he said in verse number 23. He said, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Praise God, we just stop and shout a while. That's just glorious. That's glorious. That's just glorious. The thing about it is, that's when Job's been stripped of everything. He can't sleep. He hasn't had rest. He hasn't had any consolation. He hasn't had anything. And when everything is stripped away from him, it exposes the soul of Job. And now we see Job, as he comes up for a gasp of air, that's what he's saying. And he starts bragging on the Lord of glory. And that just thrills my soul. And the Scripture says that, well, let me just put it this way. Let me say this. Job, in the darkest hour of his life, he was abiding in the hope of God himself. So with this thought, let's pray. Father, help us now to be found faithful. Recall to our hearts and minds the things that you've placed upon us. And Lord, may we faithfully repeat. And Lord, may we give back those things that you've shared with us to the glory of God in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. I don't have any new illustrations. I've just got old ones. And I thought about just publishing a book and number them. And to save time, I'd just call out the number, and then y'all would know what it was. And there's some old fellas that played checkers together all the time, and they tell the same old jokes all the time. So they decided, you know, it'd save a lot of time. We just number our jokes. So they made them a book with all their jokes in it, and they numbered them, had them memorized. They're sitting there playing checkers, and one of them said, 37. And son, the other one just cracked up, and they slapped their sides, and they got composed about knocking checkers over. Oh, they thought that was funny. They got back up, you know. And there's another fellow that really wasn't that close to him, you know. You know, he'd come up and, you know, he said, "What are y'all laughing about?" He said, "Oh Lord, my, you, oh that was something. I mean, that was a side buster right there." And so they're sitting there a minute, and so the other fella, he said, "Yeah, but what about 56? And boy, the other fella cracked up, and he just rolled, and they just, both of them laughed. I mean, they just laughed the best they could, you know. Well, this other fella, he's not sure really what's going on, but they really getting a kick out of these numbers. So he looked at him and he said, 17. And they said, not a crack, didn't crack a smile, didn't say anything. And they looked at one another and said, "He never could tell a joke." That's the way I have my illustrations. We were doing some transmitter work for Wade Huntley, Brock Huntley's brother, down at WWOL, Forest City, North Carolina. And we were doing 780, I believe it is. We were putting in their new transmitter. We were working on that project, and I was down there with our engineer. And so we had, I guess, got pretty close in those days. And I remember where we were at. I know exactly where I was at when I answered the phone. It was in the old academy there in the kitchen, that phone on the wall. And phone rang, and he said, "Brother Barton." He said, "Let me tell you what happened yesterday at Holly Springs." And he started telling me about a preacher that pastored down in Union. And Brother Billy Cole, as a young man, he was married, and his wife, he was called to preach, and he kept wrestling. Told his wife, he said, I'm called to preach. She said, "You better not preach." And he said, "I'm called to preach." She said, "You better not preach. I didn't marry no preacher now. I ain't putting up with it." And so he finally told her, he said, "You're going to go to church." He said, "I'm going to church. I'm going to send to preach tonight." I said, "I can't stand it. So I've got to preach." She said, "You do, and I'll not be back when you get here." True to her word, when he got home, she wasn't there, and he never saw her again. She left him. And when you'd go to Union down to welcome, before every service, they'd start a piano prelude, and the children would start coming up. Just, if I didn't know for no reason, they'd start coming up. And they'd go, he sat on the pew, and they'd start hugging his neck. And there'd be a whole row of them come up. And I didn't know his birthday. I didn't know what it was, but all the children come hug his neck. Well, come to find out, because he didn't have any children, he chose to remain single the rest of his life, so he'd be qualified to pastor that church. Because he couldn't have any children, the children decided they'd be his children, so every one of the children in the church was his children, his adopted children, and they'd all come hug him. I've been out here by the Mays and a variety of things, and he was a great host. Brother Billy had a bad stroke, and Holly Springs, they have a rest home, have a very nice facility. And so they took Brother Cole in. Brother Cole was so bad stricken with a stroke that he would sit there just like a vegetable in the chair, and he would just sit there bent over with his hands down. And the preacher boys took it on as a ministry. On Sunday mornings, they'd go get Brother Cole, they'd get him dressed, and they would bring him to the church, and they would roll him up front and set him up front on the front row, right up in the front of the aisle, right on the front. That's where his wheelchair sat every Sunday morning. He had sat there, never acknowledged anything, never just sat there. He was just almost vegetative state. He just didn't have anything, couldn't say anything, couldn't hardly move, just sat there, couldn't care for himself. Brother Wade went on to tell me, he said, "Preacher, yesterday morning, he said, God came. And he said, we got in the glory. And he said, them young preachers said, they got to shouting. And said, it was getting good. He said, but from where I was sitting, I was behind the pulpit, and I sat up there, and he said, it got good in there. He said, but all of a sudden, it went into overdrive. He said, all of a sudden, it was as if it went 1,000%, just like it just exponentially. And he said, not only were the preacher boys running, he said, but everybody in the church was running. And he said, I didn't know what happened, but said, they just went crazy. Said, the place exploded. And he said, I jumped to my feet. And said, there Brother Cole was. looking straight up toward heaven, had one hand in the air, and he was waving at angels, flagging down angels. And he said when that service got over, he went back to that vegetative state. He said, "Preacher, explain that to me." I said, "Brother Wade, you've been at this lot longer than I have. I don't have an explanation." Well, he wasn't wanting an explanation. He won't tell me what he thought anyway. He's like Bradley. He just asked questions so he could tell you his answer. And he didn't have any interest in what what the answer was. He just won't tell you what he thought the answer was. And so he didn't call me to get my opinion. He called me to tell me what happened. He said, "Well, you just tell me about that." And I said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "Let me tell you what it was." He said, "That stroke affected his body." And said, "We best we can tell, that stroke affected his mind." He said, "But deep down inside, his soul is in good health." And he said, "We got past the physical." He said, "And then we got past the emotional." And he said, "When it got spiritual, iron sharpened with iron." And he said, "That Spirit of God communicated to his spirit and said, he come alive." And said, at the end of that service, he went right back with that hand down, that head down, never, and couldn't even greet anybody as he left. So the preacher never seen anything exactly like it. I said, "Oh, hallelujah, brother. I'll use that in days to come." Can I tell you, we can see, oh, poor old Job, he's almost there. He's almost in a vegetative state, physically, emotionally. I mean, he's in the worst shape of anybody you've ever known. Anybody that was ever recorded, I don't know of a soul ever recorded in the Scripture other than the Savior was ever afflicted more than Job was. And yet, Job comes up for air. And we don't hear his mind, we don't hear his mouth, we hear his soul speak to us. And he says, and gives God a plea, and he says, "Oh, that my words were now written." He wanted his testimony to be preserved. And Job wanted, I mean, he probably included all the things he had said in the past. And when you look at all that has been said and all that went on, can I tell you, if you ever hurt and suffer, and read about Job and what he went through. And Job said this, he said, "That my words were now written." He said, "Oh, that they were printed in a book." See the exclamation point in the middle of the phrases? "Oh, that they were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Can I tell you, that's because it was spoke with passion. And as this was spoke with passion, the reason that Job wanted this to be clear to the future generations, these false accusations made by his friends, he wanted to be cleared of all the charges that were leveled against him as a great sinner and this great religious hypocrite. But he also wanted people to know that his Redeemer lived. And so we see the passion in the plea that he made. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." But think about what he said further. He said that they were graven with an iron pen and lead and the rock forever. The most permanent thing he could think about would be like etching a tombstone almost. Would be like engraving the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The law of God was engraved. In his day, I guess that was the most permanent thing he could think of. And they tell me that they would engrave and they would pour hot lead and make inset, and that they would put monuments, and that's how you would mark them. You'd take a large rock that was in the ground, and then you would carve out an initial or a number or a symbol for your family or whatever. And then you'd pour lead in that it would stand out, that it would fill those grooves. And by doing that, it would stand out and it would be preserved, and the rock wouldn't fill up with dust or dirt or overgrow with moss or whatever, and it would be there. It would stand out. It would be a, an earmark. It would be a permanent marker. That was the most permanent thing that Job knew of. That my words would be engraven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. But what he didn't know was, hallelujah, that the product of his prayer. Dear old Job, I got good news for you, buddy. If you had a leaded, had a engraved a rock and put lead in it, it'd have been gone by now. But praise God, God answers his prayer in a greater way than he ever could have imagined. He said, "All that was written in a book." Well, it'd be one thing just to have it written in a book of Job. But it's not a book of Job, it's the book of Job. And it appears alongside of 66 other inspired books of the Bible. And God said that His Word was forever settled in heaven. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, which liveth and abideth forever. There was said years ago, they said they're going to quit printing King James Bibles. You'd better buy you some up. They won't never be no more. Well, can I tell you, if they was to collect them all and burn them all, across the back of our sanctuary there are pages, many of which are very rare because the very manuscripts that the translators translated into the English language from the various language, their very manuscripts were used to kindle the fire, to burn them at the stake, and that's why the manuscripts are so very rare. Can I tell you that the inquisitors and that the Church of Rome, they might could burn a book. They might could have burnt a translation. They might could have burnt a scroll or a page with a binding and a cover. But can I tell you that His words were not written in a book, hallelujah. They were written in the book that liveth and abideth forever. Hey, if they take away all the Bibles on planet Earth, it's still settled forever in heaven. And it's still into my heart, hallelujah. And it's been said that God's people have enough of that book memorized that if the Word of God were to ever be destroyed, they believe that it could be reconstructed from memory and that we could take a manuscript and write down everything God ever said because different people have committed different passages to memories through the years. What I'm trying to tell you is the product of his plea was that God answered his prayer in a greater way than he ever thought possible. It was a passionate plea. It was a permanent plea. But can I tell you that the product of the plea made it much further than you and I ever dreamed. I mean, he ever dreamed. And it benefits you and I all these years later. And I said during our study, I believe Job's older than people give it credit for. I believe the book of Job's older than most people put it. I'm not authority. But there's just some things in it that don't line up. You can't put him where some of the modern commentators put him, and it line up. He's going to be out of place. He's not a Levite. He's not one of the sons of Aaron. There's just some things that are wrong with that. You say, well, I know Dr. So and So. I'm not no disrespect to him. I'm sure he has a reason for his opinion, but understand that what he has is just opinion. What I'm telling you is, I believe that Job's one of the oldest books in the Bible. I mean, it's one of the oldest. Do you understand that the first five books of the Bible that records the creation of mankind all the way down, the Bible says that they're the books of Moses. Read them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all of those. Do you understand? I believe he lived way before Moses. I believe he lived way before the law. That's why I believe Job's probably the oldest book, probably one of the first books ever written under the inspired pen. Now, I'm not concerned about who wrote it. I'm not concerned about the hand that held the pen. But I sure am concerned about the hand that held the hand that held the pen. And so we have the plea. But then let's take it one step further. Look what he says in verse number 25. He says, there's a plea and then there's a profession. He says, I know that my Redeemer, look at the capital R, that my Redeemer. Students, what's the rule for capitalizing a letter? It's a proper noun when it refers to someone's person or someone's name. Can I tell you, we're not talking about Moses was the redeemer of the slaves of Egypt. I mean, he was. I mean, you think about it. There's a number of redeemers that we could talk about. Samson was a redeemer of the nation of Israel. But we're not talking about a verb here. We're talking about, my friend, not even a regular common noun. We're talking about a proper noun. And the Bible says, "And I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Whoa, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. What are you saying, Job? Don't tell me you're introducing that old white horse theology to us, are you? You know, back in the mountains, and I mean, I'm not talking about that far away from here, they believed in a general judgment. They believed in, they were amillennialist. I heard someone fellow said he's so premillennial that he won't even stick out his tongue and say, "Ah," when he goes to the doctor. He's so premillennial. "Ah" means no. There's post that means after. There's pre that means before. We're premillennialist. We don't believe that Christ is coming back after the millennial. That don't hardly make sense. But there are people who believe that the world's going to get better and better, and that the church, the kingdom of God, will eventually work our way into it, and it'll get so good that Christ's return will be at the end of that 1,000-year reign. And that's mixed up. Then there's the crowd back in the mountains. They didn't believe in a millennial reign at all. They just didn't believe it. They believed there was going to be they believed in the Big Bang theory. They believed we'd be all going along one day and boom! And the thing's going to blow up. And there's going to be a Big Bang. God's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and that was it. Can I tell you, that ain't the way it's going to be at all. There's a whole lot of people wish it's going to be like that. That ain't the way it's going to be. You see, there's coming a time of Jacob's trouble upon the face of this earth when the demons of hell will be unleashed. And the angels of heaven will put this thing under martial law, and they'll open out the vials of the wrath of God. And there's coming, my friend, a judgment of the nations. There's coming a judgment, my friend, a judgment seat of Christ for the redeemed. But there's coming at the end of that millennial reign the great white throne judgment. The Bible says where the devil will be cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever and ever. Can I tell you that Job was a premillennialist? Can I tell you that Job believed that Christ would physically, bodily stand upon the earth in the latter day? And for those dear saints of God that don't believe that, you just don't believe the inspired book. Because Job introduces it to it and makes it very plain. And there's no way there's nothing else that you can get out of that. He professes a living Redeemer. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." I never have understood how somebody could whittle out an image of a God that they went to the woods, got the piece of wood, they carved it, set it up on a table, and bow before it. I ain't never understood that. They created it. I don't understand that. I don't understand tonight how an island, Timothy and Jira's island in the South China Sea, how there are people that have come even today and have bowed before a piece of driftwood. And it's an idol, and they bow before it. And once a year they bring it out, put it up on a padded pillow, and they carry it on their shoulders, and they parade it around the island, and they worship it. And they put sacrifice before it. It's never one time eaten the thing they'd given them. It's a piece of driftwood. It's never one time it done any of that. By the way, Buddha hadn't either. Buddha must not have much of an appetite. Have that big old belly. He must not have much of an appetite. Because, hey, he's never eaten a bite of that food they set out before him every day. I had a boy in Bible college years ago whose mama was a practicing Buddhist. Every meal, everything she cooked, the first that come off the stove went in a plate, a special plate, with gold trim. And she quietly disappeared up the stairs. And in the corner of her bedroom was a shrine with a Buddha in it. And she would lay that food before Buddha and bow and pray to Buddha. before every meal. And said then she would come back down and join them. She would always go and present the food to Buddha before she came and ate for herself. Hey, that's pretty dedicated. I know most Baptists won't even pray over their food before they eat it. And here she was, she'd go serve Buddha. But think about this, when she took the next meal up, you know what? He didn't like breakfast, he wasn't hungry. He hadn't eaten a bite. But she'd take him lunch. And then, when at supper time, she'd go up and there was lunch still sitting there. He hadn't had a bite of it. And she'd put supper down in front of him. And the next morning, she'd take him breakfast and there was supper still sitting right where she left it. Looks like it'd catch on after a while, wouldn't it? I mean, these dumb idols. Well, can I tell you, we laugh at the third world and we laugh at these other religions around the world. Can I tell you, America's got some pretty dumb idols ourselves. Some pretty dumb idols. And I'm not talking about idols that can't speak. I'm talking about not too smart idols. I use it rhetorically. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Can I tell you that a risen Savior is the cornerstone and the key of our salvation and of the gospel we preach? Amen. Without a risen Christ, we're just another vain religion of this world. Thank God we have an empty tomb. Hallelujah. Thank God we have a living Savior. And Job professed a living Savior. But he also, a living Redeemer, but he also professed a lasting Redeemer. He said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, I'm quite sure that Job did not understand the first advent of Christ. His perfect birth, his perfect life, his sinless life, his vicarious death, burial, and resurrection. I'm sure he did not understand that. I'm sure he didn't get a grasp on that. But I'll tell you something he did get a grasp on. He knew that Christ was going to make a visitation to this old world. And the inequities of this old world would someday pale in comparison to the righteousness of the eternal judge who would set his feet upon this planet. And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Can I just say this? This may not be what he's talking about, but I believe it to be so. See, Job don't even understand that the devil is the author of everything that's happened. Job don't understand that he has been that the devil's been given permission to afflict him in chapter 1 with all of his possessions and with his children. He don't know. Matter of fact, God never told him. God didn't tell him as he closed the book out. God never told him about the conversation that occurred in the heavenlies twice. And God brought him up, by the way. Hast thou considered my servant Job? And the second time he says, yeah, skin for skin. Only reason he served you because he's got his health. Take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, try it, but don't kill him. But you can afflict him. And the devil did. I don't know that, I'm pretty sure that Job didn't understand. Job didn't understand everything that was going to take place. But the very devil, and the word devil, it means accuser, diablos, the very accuser of the redeemed and the accuser of our souls, he's not going to get by from now on. Some of these days, he's going to have to give an account. And he is going to be judged for what he's done. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 8. I don't know how much of this Job had a handle on, but the Bible says that that wicked one, the Bible said that Christ, when he comes back to stand at the latter day upon the earth, the Bible says, shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Hallelujah. There's coming a reckoning day. And the devil's not going to get by with what he's done to the redeemed. Hallelujah. He thought he did. But can I say it? Just put that noose just a little tighter around his neck. Can I tell you, there's coming a righteous day. And somebody said, "Oh, preacher, I've heard the saying, and you have too. And some say it in a slang method, but I've heard it said about individuals. They said, 'Oh, hell ain't hot enough for them.' My friend, you don't know my Savior, do you? Can I tell you, He will mete out judgment exactly what's required. If it was left up to me and you, we probably wouldn't. What we would do would not be enough. But can I tell you, the righteous judge, He's got the name and the affliction of every saint of God who's ever suffered at the hand of the wicked one. And one of these days, happy day, when He sits down upon this earth, He will set the account straight and He'll set the record straight. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And the very prospects of that causes the devil and his angels to tremble, my friend, today. You say, "I don't believe that." Gadarene demoniac, boat touches the shore. The Gadarene demoniac, the demon speaking within him, said, "Thou, Jesus, art thou come to persecute us before the time?" The devil knew his day's coming. He's just being held, if you will, in the county jail. But some of these days he'll be sentenced in the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Oh, yeah. And everything that he gets by with and everything that he does to the child of God turns the flames of hell up just a little bit hotter, amen, and a little bit hotter. Look at the plea. Look at, if you will, the profession. But then look with me at the prospects. In spite of where he's at, in spite of his present condition, Job was able to look beyond the darkness, beyond the waves, beyond the wind, and just get a glimpse of a yonder shore. And he said this, "And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And the Bible says, "And not another, though my reins be consumed within me." There was a prospect that was sure. Not only did Job believe that Christ was going to be on this old earth, but Job believed he's going to be back on this old earth. And it wasn't going to be in a body. He didn't think he was coming out of this. Matter of fact, he was praying to die. But he was looking forward to a day that there'd be no boils. And there'd be no need of a pot shirt and a pile of ashes. And he was looking forward to a prospect, hallelujah, that was not dependent upon earthly circumstances, but rather upon divine intervention. And he said, "I'll see him one of these days in this body." There are people today don't believe that. They go, "Preacher, that body's gone back to dust." Why, it's gone. Y'all preach about, you go to the graveyard and you say, you know, talk about a resurrection. Why, preacher, that body's disintegrated. That body's gone to the dust. I was talking a while ago about the translators. Old Wycliffe, we have a facsimile of his original handwritten manuscript in English. He said that every plowboy would be able to read the Word of God in his own language. And of course, Wycliffe died at the hands of the Inquisition. And they burned him with the stake, and all that was left were the bones. But they hated him so bad that one of the popes, almost a half century later, dug him up and had his bones ground into powder and throwed his dust into the Thames River, thinking that God wouldn't be able to find it to resurrect him. I don't know how to explain this to them. God knows where every molecule's at. Who knows? I mean, who knows where all the parts of that body are after all these years? But can I tell you, there'll come a day And no doubt if you throwed it in the river, it probably washed out into the sea. That may have settled and it may have grew up in seaweed and the fish may eat it. I don't know how it's going to happen, but one of these days, hallelujah, a whale may cough up Job. You never know, you know. May cough up Wycliffe. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. Hallelujah. It's going to happen. There's the sureness of the prospect. That I shall see God and not another, though my reins be consumed in me. And he said in verse 26, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job's perspective for just a few moments is heavenly, not earthly. And the greatest hope and anticipation that a man can have is not that someday he'll meet the president. Not that someday he'll meet a movie star. Not someday he'll meet a millionaire or a famous athlete. The greatest hope of his life is some of these days he'll meet God face to face in a glorified body, because it'll take it, amen? Because the Bible said no man's seen God lived. We'll have a glorified body. We'll look upon his face every day, all day, because there is no night. When Brother Mays Jackson, he used to carry a red Schofield. I've heard him say this, he don't tell how many times. He said, when I die, I want them to take that red Schofield Bible of mine, I want them to lay it on my chest. And he said, I want the undertaker to embalm my finger. And he said, I want my finger pointing right there at that verse. Though my skin worms destroy me, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And he said, I want to be buried with my finger on that verse so that when I'm resurrected, I can say, see there, devil, it was true after all. Can I tell you, they didn't do that. They did lay his red Schofield on his chest, and his hand was on it. And I thought when they closed the lid, my, I'd like to have that Bible. What a shame to bury that Bible with him. But they did. Because it was the closest thing to his heart, is that book. And I was asked to be an honorary pallbearer at that funeral. And we were in the procession that stretched out of sight in Atlanta. We went to a cemetery just inside the Beltway. And we went down into a cul-de-sac into the cemetery. And the way we positioned ourselves, I guess because I was honorary pallbearer, I guess I was leading the funeral. I guess I don't remember that detail of it. But how that hearse got between me and the road, it's the only thing I can figure. Because I don't understand how just a few of us got trapped down in that cul-de-sac, but we did. And the way the hearse stopped, I couldn't get around it. So they had the grave side. They concluded everything. When we started leaving, we couldn't get out. I couldn't get out. And so I walked back over to the grave side to ask the undertaker, could they move the funeral coach so I could leave? And as I walked up, he said, son, could you help us a minute? And I was horrified. I said, what do you need? He said, this grave ain't square. He said, we can't get this vault in there. It was one of the butter dish type vaults where they put the bottom on it, the casket on it, and then they put the top down on it. And they actually mash it down and it clicks. And there's a one-way valve. The air begins to escape out the top. We couldn't get, and I got a hold of a strap. And I'm at Brother Mays' head on his right hand. And I got a hold of this strap. And I'm pulling up on that casket trying to get that thing to go down. I'm in a suit in the heart of Atlanta, May the 19th, 1996. And I'm pulling up on that strap. And as I did, my knee broke a dirt clot off, and it landed right in Brother Mays's where his face would be. And just a chapter over, Job talks about those clods compassing him. He was talking about dying. He was talking about death. And Job was looking forward to it. Can I tell you, Brother Job, Brother Mays, he talked about death and dying all the time. And although he didn't get his wish to have his finger embalmed on that verse, when that clod splattered on that casket, on that vault, I felt guilty. I felt horrified that I'd not dirty and not thinking about they're fixing to take shovels and fill it. But I thought to myself, he said, son, just remember, when you get the phone call tells you Brother Mays is dead,
yeah.
He said, I'll be more alive than I've ever been. And I went to weeping, and my tears went dropping off into that grave. And I thought to myself, Brother Mays, I never dreamed it would end like this. I never dreamed anything like this would happen. But I'll see you again. And I stood and I saluted. I said, I'll see you again, Brother Mays. Hallelujah. I'll see you again. And I turned and walked to my car. And we come up 20. I'm around 20 and around I-285 and come to the house. It's been a long time ago. 20 years this coming May. I was at Ralph Sexton's house and told him that Mays had died 16th of May about 5:30 that morning because they were best of friends. And I'd gotten the call, and so I went to Asheville to tell Ralph. We buried Brother Ralph a few years later. Brother Ralph preached Mays' funeral. I said that. I believe that's right. I mean, I believe I'm sure that's right. No, that's not right either. But my point is this. We've buried Ralph. We've buried Dr. Seiler. We've buried Billy. We've buried Mays. We buried loved ones, moms and dads, children, grandchildren, grandmas and grandpas. But praise God, we got the same hope that Job had. That one of these days, we shall see one another. We shall see him in this body. We'll see him in his body. And we'll see him not in the heavenlies, but we'll see him on this earth. One of these days, there'll be a grand reunion of the saints of God. And there'll be no more death and no more devil.